And we've already talked about part of this chapter. We're going to cover the last half today, Lord willing. And we're still talking somewhat about John the Baptist. And here's something in the news recently. It says, nearly 2 years ago, archaeologists announced they had found a cave where they believed John the Baptist anointed many of his disciples, offering extraordinary proof of a central New Testament figure and his theology. The cave includes a huge cistern with 28 steps that lead to an underground pool of water. Some 250,000 pottery shards were also found and are presumed to be remnants of small water jugs used in the Christian baptismal ritual performed by the fiery New Testament preacher. Yeah. So they looked at a painting, a Roman Catholic painting, where Jesus Christ is standing in water and, you know, John is dumping water over his head. And so they find this cave with pottery shards and that means it had to be John the Baptist, see? That's right, yeah, I absolutely had to break each and every one of them after. What a mess. Wall carvings etched into the cave tell John's life story. Oh, then that helps to explain why how this belongs to John the Baptist. You know, they were likely made by monks in the 4th and 5th century. So 4 or 5 centuries after John the Baptist, you know, some monks carved some drawings on the wall about John the Baptist. And then the pottery shards too, you know. Had to be John the Baptist. Forget that the Bible says he was baptizing in Jordan, not in a cave, you know. And in a place where there was much water, not a little cistern with 28 steps, you know. Anything but what the Bible says, you know. As long as it matches up with Roman Catholic theology, it's got to be so. You know? What a mess. Aren't you glad you have the Word of God where you can check these things out and you don't have to swallow everything that comes down the pike? What a mess. Anyway, that's the kind of stuff. You got to have an education to believe that stuff. You know, you got to be educated to be that stupid, I guess. Anyway, John chapter 1, we're going to begin with verse 29. And Lord willing, cover through verse 51 this morning. But let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, we're so thankful that you've blessed us with a book. And Lord, I pray that you bless us this morning as we study this passage from John chapter 1. Father, I pray that you'd lead and guide us in all truth and open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, some of these things are going to be a little difficult and kind of involved and deep. I pray that you just help us this morning and just teach us again what you'd have us to learn and work in our hearts and lives. Bless every class, every student, every teacher. And Father, I pray that you just make it a profitable, productive time this morning. And Lord, we pray for the preaching of your word to follow. May it go forth in power. May you do a work in our hearts and lives. And again, most importantly, we pray for anyone in the service who might be lost, without having no hope, without God in the world. I pray that you'd deal with their hearts and lives. Pray that today would be a day of conviction for them. It'd be a wonderful thing, Father, if today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray that you'd work and bless. Well, thank you for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask it all. Amen. Let's look at verses 29 through verse 34. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. Well, folks generally don't take the time to behold the Lamb of God. And if they would, they'd see some very important things concerning this Lamb. Of course, Pastor Reagan preached a good message on this, and he's given us some points, the points from his sermon concerning this thing. First of all, Jesus Christ was a surrendered Lamb. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He was surrendered to that thing. Not only a surrendered lamb, but a suffering lamb. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." So he was a suffering lamb. But he was a substitutional lamb as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the Bible says, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The just for the unjust. A substitute taking place there. And then he's the sovereign lamb. Revelation chapter 17 says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." He's a sovereign lamb, King of kings, Lord of lords. And I always like the passage in Revelation chapter 6 where Jesus Christ comes back. And verses 15 and 16 says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, normally we don't think of a lamb as being a wrathful creature, and if a lamb ever got upset, what's there to worry about, you know? But Jesus Christ shows up, and the great men of the earth know who he is when he shows up. There's no doubt about it. They see the Lamb of God, and they recognize him for who he is. But boy, oh boy, it's too late to behold the Lamb of God in that reference, because you're going to see a lamb with a vengeful face rather than a merciful face. Well, the Lamb of God is able to do something that none of the Old Testament sacrifices were able to do. In the Old Testament, these folks had to bring the lambs and the bullocks and so forth to the altar, to the temple, to the tabernacle, to be sacrificed. And yet, none of those things were able to do what this Lamb, the Lamb of God, was able to do. The Bible says that this Lamb was able to take away the sins of the world. None of those other sacrifices could do that. Those things were pictures, but they weren't able to take the sins of the world away. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." None of the Old Testament people, even the great ones, had their sins taken away with those sacrifices that they offered. You know, Abraham? No. Adam? No. Noah? No. None of those folks had their sins taken away with those lambs and those animals that they sacrificed to the Lord. That thing is completed. That whole transaction is completed when Jesus Christ dies and is buried and rises again. Now in verse 31, Jesus is explaining, John is explaining why he's baptizing. Now, the Pharisees had asked him up in verse 25 a question. And the question was, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" And although verse 31 takes place the next day, it's still dealing with the same issue and addressing the same question, because you see a great deal of similarity with what John says, although he adds some things to that. And the reason he gives for baptism is, quote, that he, that's Christ, the Messiah, he should be made manifest to Israel. Now, how does John's baptism make the Messiah manifest to the nation of Israel? How does that baptism accomplish that purpose? That's quite a thing. Do you know what's odd about that question? No one's baptized in the Old Testament. Nobody's going around baptizing anybody in the Old Testament. And the closest thing you have to a baptism, as far as an individual is concerned, is Naaman. He's baptizing himself, and he's doing it seven times, you know. So that's kind of an odd thing. And so nobody's baptized in the Old Testament, but John shows up and they want to know how come he's baptizing. And if he's not Christ or Elias or that prophet, then why in the world is he baptizing? Now, there is a baptism in the Old Testament, and you may not see that as you read through the Old Testament, but there's a verse in the New Testament that explains the baptism in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2 says, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So there is a baptism in the Old Testament. Not quite the same, but there are some similarities between John's baptism and this baptism. In Moses' day, no one could have been a part of the nation of Israel without having that baptism, crossing the Red Sea. Anybody that stayed in Egypt wouldn't have been part of the nation of Israel. In order to become a part of the nation of Israel, they had to be baptized and cross over that Red Sea. And in like manner, no one could be part of the earthly messianic kingdom without first being baptized. And no doubt, when Elijah does show up in the tribulation, I'll bet he'll be doing that. I'll bet he'll be baptizing just like John the Baptist is baptizing at the first coming. Now, speaking of Elijah, there are two men in the Old Testament that leave this world without dying. Everybody else dies. Moses dies, Abraham dies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they all die. See? But there are two men that don't die. Now, obviously the Jewish people at this time were looking for Elijah to show up because they were looking for the Messiah. So before the Messiah shows up, Elijah's going to have to show up, according to Malachi chapter 4. So they're looking for Elijah, first of all. Once Elijah shows up, they know that the Messiah will not be far behind. Well, the question is, what's the connection between Elijah and the Messiah? Again, the Pharisees know that either Elijah or the Messiah will be baptizing, or both of them, one or both of them will be baptizing. They don't understand why John is baptizing. So what's the connection? Well, both Elijah and the Messiah would have to, in order to come to this earth, would have to leave heaven, right? They have to leave heaven and come to this earth. And in doing so, both of them would have to pass through some water, just like the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea. This is found in Genesis chapter 1, where there are said to be waters which are above the firmament. There's water above the firmament. Now, The firmament is where the sun, moon, and stars are at. So there's water above that thing. And in Psalm 148 and verse 4, the Bible talks about waters that be above the heavens. That word is plural, heavens. Not just, you know, up in the atmosphere where, you know, water evaporates and forms a canopy like the creation scientists often talk about. This water is above the heavens, above the first heaven, which is the atmosphere, and above the second heaven, which is where the sun, moon, and stars are at. So for the Messiah and for Elijah to come to this earth, they would have to come through that water to get here and pass through that thing. So John's baptism symbolizes the Messiah passing through the water above the firmament to come to this earth to set up an earthly, literal, visible Jewish kingdom on this earth. Just like if you want to be a part of that nation of Israel, you'd have to cross the Red Sea, or you stayed in Egypt and you weren't a part of it. And those who submit to the baptism are recognizing the fact that the Messiah was here and that they want to be a part of His kingdom. And He shows up and submits to that baptism and testifies that fact as well. Well, verse 32 is interesting because the Holy Spirit is likened to a dove. And a dove is a white bird, and white is the universal symbol of purity. And now, by way of contrast, Jesus Christ gives a parable in Matthew chapter 13, where He talks about the sower, and some of that seed is sown by the wayside. And guess what happens? Some fowls show up and devour that seed. A dove is a fowl. But that's not the one who's devouring this seed, see? The Holy Spirit wouldn't be involved in that, taking away the Word of God before somebody can, before it can bear fruit, see? That's some other kind of fowls involved in that kind of activity. Well, according to the interpretation of that thing, the Lord Jesus Christ said that these fowls were connected to the wicked one, Matthew 13:29. They're connected to that wicked one. And you remember those two birds that went out of Noah's ark? He sends a dove out there, and the dove flies around and doesn't find anything, you know, anything to land on. Comes back to the ark. And he sends a raven out there. The raven goes and doesn't come back. 7 days later, he sends the dove again, and the dove comes back with an olive leaf in its mouth. And of course, an olive leaf is a symbol of life. Olive, you know, Brother Ziegler. Olive, you know, olive, the tree of life, you know, olive, olive. And so he brings an olive leaf back. Symbol of life. John chapter 6, verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now the other bird that was sent out, that raven is a black bird, and that bird does not come back. And you know what that bird is associated with? Death. Death. That bird likes to feast on dead flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So the devil and all his unclean spirits are likened to ravens or crows that prevent folks from hearing and understanding the Word of God. And they come and take that seed away before it can bear fruit. Well, look what John the Baptist says in verse 33, which is very odd. He says, "And I knew him not." But of course, if you back up to verse 10, Bible says he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Wow. John the Baptist is associating himself with that lost crowd. He says, I knew him not. But, notice that but there in verse 33. John had a revelation from God. God spoke to him and showed him how he would know the Messiah. And that revelation from God the Father was actually revealed by the Spirit. And God says, you know, when the Spirit comes down and descends on that one, that'll be the Messiah. That'll be the one. Isn't the same thing true today? The Holy Spirit is the one that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to lost people. It's the Holy Spirit that bears witness to who Jesus Christ is. John chapter 15, verse 26 says, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And so it was the Spirit that revealed who Jesus Christ was to John. And it's the Spirit that reveals who Jesus Christ is to us as well. Now the testimony of John in verse 34 is one of the proofs that Jesus Christ used against the Jews who challenged his authority when he healed a man on the Sabbath day and told him to take up his bed and walk. You know. In John chapter 5 and verses 32 through 33, Jesus Christ said, There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. So verse 34 says, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when Jesus Christ was being attacked and challenged on whether or not he was the Son of God, he said, Listen, if I said I was the Son of God and I was the only one that bore witness to that fact, it wouldn't be true. He said, But there are others. And he goes through a list. And one of those in that list was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist bore witness to that truth. You remember the Jews couldn't accept just one person's word. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything should be established. And so Jesus Christ laid it out there with all the witnesses as to the fact that he was the Son of God. And right here, John the Baptist bears record to that thing. Well, verses 35 through 42. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Well, I should say in this passage before we begin is in verse 39, there's somewhat of a controversy among a Bible teacher, Bible scholar, and so forth about what the tenth hour is. Is that Roman time or is that Jewish time? You know, and if it's Roman time, you know, it'll be 10 o'clock in the morning. And if it's Jewish time, it'll be much, much, much later. I guess it'd be about 4 in the afternoon, you know. So which one is it? Well, it's probably Roman time. There's other places where it's used there, but there's a big controversy there, see, about which time is it. But I think there's a controversy about that thing to hide something else that's going on there that's more significant. In verse 38, we get a translation of the Hebrew word rabbi. It means master. Do you notice that the word interpreted was used as a synonym for our word translated? He's going from one language to another. And he's telling you that the Hebrew word rabbi means master. Turn over to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. And of course, Pastor's going through a lot of this stuff on Sunday evening. But in Genesis chapter 40, we have an interesting passage here where a type or picture of Jesus Christ has something to say about this business of interpretation. And if interpretation means translation or translated, look at this verse. In verse 8, "And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." They've got a dream there, and it's in one form. It's in the form of pictures, and they don't understand it. You know what they need? They need a translation of that thing so they can understand it. They want those pictures translated into words so that they can understand what that all means. "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto him, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you." Interpretations belong to God. Now that's Joseph's question there. Now the answer to Joseph's question, according to a lot of modern scholars, is no. Interpretations don't belong to God. They belong to us, the scholars. We'll tell you what this book means because we have an understanding in the ancient languages and we've been to college and university. Interpretations belong to us. To which we just wave bye-bye. You know? If a man wants to correct that book, he is usurping the role of the Holy Spirit, whose job is to lead and guide you into all truth. Because interpretations belong to God. They don't belong to these guys. No matter what they say. Now we see the same thing in verse 41 where the word Messiah is equivalent to the translated words the Christ. Now, of course, a very common attack on the King James Bible is that, well, it couldn't be the Word of God because no translation can be inspired. It's a bunch of garbage. That's all based on human reasoning, human logic. They can't understand why, how in the world anything could be equivalent to an original in one language. But interpretations belong to God. You know something? He can speak in more than one language, you know that? Yeah. That thing is just a big fat lie, is all that thing is. And it's one of the greatest lies ever told. This book right here is just, and I say this book, the Word of God is just filled with translations. I mean, in the original, there's a bunch of translations where somebody says something in one language and it's put into Hebrew or it's put into Greek or something else. There's all kinds of translations taking place within the book itself, let alone going from Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic to English. There's a bunch of translations, and God didn't have any trouble with the translations that originally were given. Why, Joseph is talking to his brothers through an interpreter, and the Holy Spirit is telling you what he said. And the guy's speaking in Egyptian. Well, no translation can be perfect, I guess. I guess the Holy Spirit wrote that. But it couldn't be perfect, because no translation can be perfect. You know how filled with deceit that thing is? What a mess. All of this can be summed up by saying that the Lord will give you Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic language training that you need to understand His Word. He'll just put it right in there. He'll just tell you that rabbi means the same thing as master, you know. And Messiah means the same thing as the Christ. When you need to know that, He'll tell you. And if He doesn't tell you specifically, you can compare Scripture with Scripture and find those things out, you know. if you need to know it. So you don't have to go to Bible college or university to learn the original languages in order to better understand the Word of God. That's the kind of talk that many of these universities use to suck students in, see? Now the truth of the matter is, you'll be taught how to criticize and correct that book right there. You go away and learn those things. The vast majority of Christian colleges. Now there's a few of them that will teach you some Hebrew and Greek. I'll teach it the right way. But when it's done to correct that book, that's something different. See, that kind of training will puff you up. And you get filled with Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, you know, language training, and you'll feel superior to the average person sitting in the pew. It'll puff you up. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffeth up. It'll make you feel superior to your ignorant brothers and sisters in Christ. So you're going to correct that book and straighten them out, you know. If you have a King James Bible and a believing heart and the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you into all truth, you have everything you need. You have everything you need to understand that book. Now, you're not going to understand everything, the first time you read it. You just stay in there and God will just reveal stuff to you. And the Holy Spirit will point things out to you as you need it, when you need it. And, that other business, it just doesn't fly. Now, verse 42 is a classic. It says, then he brought him to Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 42. And this is Andrew bringing Peter to Jesus Christ. Now, this is the first New Testament example of two brothers. Now, the first Old Testament example of two brothers was Cain and Abel. And, of course, Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And Andrew says, "Yeah, I am my brother's keeper." And when he finds out that Jesus Christ the Messiah, he goes and finds Peter and brings him to the Messiah. Now, Andrew knows that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and professes that truth long before Peter ever does. Now, I'm sure Peter learned the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah shortly thereafter. However, it's not until Mark chapter 8, verse 29, where Jesus said to His disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answereth and saith unto Him, "Thou art the Christ." Thou art the Christ. Andrew knew it first. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And then Peter confesses that Jesus Christ is the Christ. And obviously Andrew's invitation to his brother is a great picture of soul winning. In verse 41, we notice that the first thing that Andrew did after he heard John proclaim that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God was to get his brother and to bring him to Jesus. He couldn't keep that truth to himself. He had to go pass that thing along. See? It's reminiscent of the story of the lepers that are outside the gate, you know, in a famine. And the army, I forgot, the Syrian or the Assyrian army had surrounded them, you know. And God drove those folks out. And the lepers are sitting there saying, "Well, here we are dying of leprosy. We don't have anything to eat. And, we got a choice. We can't go in the city. They're starving in there. If we go out to the army out here, I mean, what's the worst thing that could happen? Oh, they could kill us. We're dying anyway. Let's just give it a shot." So they go out there, you know, and they find the army is gone. All this food is left behind. And they think, "Oh, this is great." Then they got to thinking about it a little bit. And they reasoned among themselves and said, "You know what? We do not well if we do not tell." So they go in the city or they make an announcement, say, "Hey, there's food out here." And so they pass that thing along. They told the folks about the food being present. Now here, Andrew tells his brother about the Messiah. And Andrew announces his discovery of the Messiah not in the singular. He doesn't say, "I have found the Messiah," but in the plural, which includes Peter as well. said, "We have found the Messiah." And the Messiah was, you know, not only just for Andrew, it's for anybody. It was for anybody. Not only does that Andrew tell Peter about the Messiah, he brings him to Jesus. You know what? I mean, you know, it doesn't get any better than that. Just bring folks to Jesus Christ. You know, that's all it is. You just get it right down to its basic form. That's just it. You just bring folks to Jesus. Let Him take care of the rest, you know. And, you know, this is not an isolated incident in Andrew's life. Andrew just seems to be a character who's just always bringing folks to Jesus. In John chapter 6 and verse 89, Andrew brings the lad, you know, with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes. He brings him to Jesus. In John chapter 12 and verses 20 through 22, Andrew's bringing the Greeks. Now the Greeks say, you know, we want to see Jesus. And Andrew is the one that brings them to Jesus. So it's not an isolated incident in the life of Andrew. It ought not to be an isolated incident in our lives as well. We ought to be about the Father's business, telling others about Jesus Christ, bringing people to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ says that Peter will be called Cephas. And again, here's another interpretation. Here's another translation that the Lord gives to us here. Cephas is an Aramaic word. And as the verse tells us, it means a stone. A stone. Let's quickly look at verses 43 through 51. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, verse 46 might be construed as, you know, a rather bigoted statement by Nathanael. You know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But the Lord Jesus Christ overthrows that notion by saying that Nathanael was a man in whom there was no guile. And I guess that emphasizes a couple of truths. First of all, the truth that Jesus Christ knew Nathanael, and for that matter, any man. I mean, He knew the character of Nathanael. In John chapter 2 and verse 25, the Bible says about Jesus Christ, "For He knew what was in man." And He knew what was in Nathanael, and He knew there wasn't any guile in this man. But not only that, the truth spoken by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, where he says, "And made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." No reputation. Comes from Nazareth. Can anything good thing come from Nazareth? You know. That just emphasizes the fact that he had no reputation. Now, to get the full impact of Christ's statement concerning Nathanael, we need to know that what the word guile means. Not only does it involve trickery and deceit, but it is connected to speech. Psalm 34, verse 13 says, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." And the first time the word guile shows up in the Word of God, it's found in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 14, where it says, "But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die." And of course, that seems to be illustrated in the life of Joab. Joab used guile to kill Abner. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, "And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers unto Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sarah. But David knew it not. And when Abner was returned from Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother." That's a guy using guile to have somebody killed. He sent a message and lied in the message about David wanting to talk to him, and a message from David. And when he shows up, Joab is going to give him a message. He's going to speak to him. You know, he's going to speak to him, a bunch of guile, and right in the fifth rib. And of course, years later, 1 Kings chapter 2 records the death of Joab, and he flees to the temple. And when King Solomon says, have him come out, he refuses to come out. And so Solomon says, "I just slay him right there. Slay him right there." And he is. He's slain in the temple by the altar. And that thing just matches up pretty well there with Exodus 21. So Nathanael's words were not with guile. He was a straight shooter. And you never had to worry about him tricking you with his words. Don't you appreciate somebody like that? They don't have any ulterior motive, no maliciousness, no ill will involved. They're just going to say something. They may say the wrong thing, but they don't mean anything evil by it. And I guess we should end with Psalm 32, verse 2. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." No guile. All right, we'll leave it right there.